Heavenly Father, you told Isaiah that your word does not return to you empty, but accomplishes the purposes that you intend. You have placed the story of Ruth, chapter 3, into my hands this day. And I have prepared a message that I believe you would have me deliver. I will deliver that message to the best of my ability. But you, Father, are the master of the harvest. Blow away any chaff that remains in my message and deliver to the hearts of this assembly what you intend. And I ask these things in the name of your precious Son, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Three weeks ago, when Dave was introducing us to the book of Ruth, he referred to it as a rom-com. I gotta admit, that term rings all the wrong bells for me. Rom-com, romantic comedy, chick flick. The very thought of it is an affront to my masculinity. I don't want to see a chick flick like Sleepless in Seattle or Bridget Jones's Diary or An Affair to Remember. I want Braveheart, The Godfather, The Dirty Dozen. But as I was preparing today's sermon, it just kept beating me in the head. Rom-com. After all, what are the essential elements of a romantic comedy? Boy meets girl. And you can just tell that there is something between them, but for whatever reason, it doesn't turn out, and they go their own ways. They just won't become romantically involved. Maybe he's too proud, or she's too prejudiced. But while they're apart, one of them realizes that the world is just not what it might be if they remain apart. So that character launches a dramatic and extravagant effort to overcome whatever it is that is keeping the two lovers apart. This grand gesture does not unfold smoothly, but eventually, with a maximum of comic awkwardness, the story ends when the couple comes back together and lives happily ever after. That's when I realized it. The book of Ruth is a romantic comedy. Maybe even the original rom-com. Long before William Shakespeare, in his own romantic comedy, As You Like It, put these words into the mouth of the melancholy Jacques. All the world is a stage, and the men and women merely players. They have their exits and their entrances, and one man in his time plays many parts. You see, Shakespeare had a point. We each play a role, seemingly of our own choosing, in an unfolding drama. But another hand controls the story. As Isaiah puts it, chapter 46, verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, "My counsel will stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes." We are free. We act precisely as we choose. Yet each of those choices remains constrained by His sovereign will, both by our circumstances and our temperament. The playwright for this world stage has a plan. As events unfold in Ruth chapter 3, we can discern the unseen hand of the divine actor directing every action of the three principal players in the cast of this romantic comedy. Naomi, the architect of the grand gesture. Ruth, her accomplice. As well as the reaction of Boaz, the aim of their project. First, we see the hand of God behind the words and plans of Naomi, the architect of the grand scheme. Turn with me, if you will, to Ruth chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. You'll find them on page 223 of your Red Pew Bibles. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight on the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." Naomi realized from the events in chapter 2 that Boaz was interested in Ruth in a more personal way than your average native landowner would be expected to respond to an alien scavenger. Now, it's true, the man is affable and kind. You can see that in the way that he greets his workers. "The Lord be with you," he says as he arrives at the workplace. "My boss has never greeted me like that." But he doesn't just allow the young lady to glean his field. He invites her to remain and takes efforts to ensure her safety. And that's not all. I want you to imagine a scene that's not in our Bible, but Naomi is at the town well in Bethlehem with some of the other women in town, and they're chatting. And one of them comes up to her and says, "Honey, what is up with Ruth and Boaz? I mean, he had my son draw water for her. My son." Another one says, "Well, that was nothing. He had my son pull wheat off the sheaves and drop it on the ground so she'd have more to gather." "Oh, honey, you don't know nothing. Okay, because he had, do you know that he had the grain that had already been roasted and he served it to her for lunch, and not just a little. And I baked a loaf of barley for my husband and he brought it to work, but he gave it to Boaz. You know what Boaz did? He gave it to her and even dipped it in his own wine vinegar. That man has got it bad." Okay. So Boaz is clearly seriously interested in Ruth. And Naomi realizes, hey, marriage is a distinct possibility. That would be great. It would spell the end of their troubles. In Ruth chapter 1, verse 9, after the death of her sons, Naomi prayed that each of her daughters-in-law would find rest in the home of another husband. But spring has turned into summer. The barley harvest has come to an end, and the wheat harvest has come to an end, and it's wrapping up. And Boaz has done precisely nothing. Ladies, have any of you noticed that sometimes men can be kind of dense, especially when it comes to matters of relationships? Sometimes they might need just a little nudge. It's been weeks since this meeting between Ruth and Boaz out in the field, and Boaz isn't getting any younger. And Ruth isn't going to stay young and beautiful forever, so Naomi decides to seize the day. She's going to take matters into her own hands. The end of the harvest season has arrived, and it is time to move things along. Now, Naomi knows that Boaz will be working on the threshing floor that night. That says something about his character too, you know? Boaz is a landowner, a leader, manual labor, not in his job description. He has paid servants to do that. His place is in a soft bed with fine clothes, but at least one night a year, he doesn't consider his exalted position something to be grasped, but rather humbles himself, taking the form of a servant. He becomes one of them, still their lord and master, yet approachable and available. The resemblance to another greater Lord and Master is unmistakable. The essence of Naomi's plan, her grand gesture, is that Ruth is going to make herself look nice, smell nice, and get close to Boaz as he rests on the threshing floor. This will convey, without words, the clear message that Ruth is both available and desirable. She is to sneak up next to him on the threshing floor, in the dark, uncover his feet, and lie down with him. The plan is outrageous. If you're not certain, we'll clearly learn in our upcoming study of Judges that in the days of the Judges, young women were not safe alone in the dark out at night, even in the town square, even in the company of their husband. Nice girls don't go to the threshing floor at night. The men had been eating and drinking, and it wasn't water they were drinking. This was exactly the sort of behavior that your average Israelite might expect from a Moabite harlot. The plan is reminiscent of another plan concocted by Lot's daughters. In Genesis 19, verses 31 through 38, as they were living in a cave near the town of Zoar. Let me read that to you. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come in to us after the manner of all the earth. Come, Let us make our Father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our Father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made the father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus, both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Amorites to this day. Naomi's plan was to tempt Boaz with the flesh of her daughter-in-law, confident that a response would be forthcoming and hopeful that he would respond to her in such a way that still preserved her dignity. If not immediately, at least eventually, just as her ancestor Judah finally did the right thing after he learned that he had slept not with a shrine prostitute, but with his daughter-in-law Tamar in Genesis chapter 38. The whole plan calls to my mind a song that I remember hearing by Reba McEntire called Fancy. Let me read the opening words to that song. I remember it all very well looking back. It was the summer I turned 18. We lived in a one-room run-down shack on the outskirts of New Orleans. We didn't have money for food or rent. To say the least, we were hard-pressed. Then Mama spent every penny we had to buy me a dancing dress. Mama washed and combed and curled my hair, and then she painted my eyes and lips. Then I stepped into a satin dancing dress that had a slit in the side, clean up to my hip. It was red velvet trim, and it fit me good. Standing back from the looking glass, there stood a woman where a half-grown kid had stood. She said, "Here's your one chance, Fancy. Don't let me down." A desperate move by desperate women. But another, greater plan underlies the scheme of Naomi. The union of Boaz has been foreseen and planned by someone who cannot be tempted and who does not tempt. Ruth was no one from nowhere, but she was a link, a vital link, it turns out, in God's own chain of redemption. The seed of the woman is destined to crush the head of the serpent. Things may not work out precisely as Naomi has planned, but everything is going exactly according to plan. We can see the hand of God behind the words and plans of Naomi, the architect of the grand scheme, but secondly, we see the hand of God in the actions of Ruth, her accomplice, as she puts that plan into motion. Ruth chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of a heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Ruth did everything that her mother-in-law told her to do, but she does it in the most innocent way possible. She quietly sneaks up on Boaz while he lies asleep on the threshing floor, and she uncovers his feet. In Hebrew, the phrase to uncover someone's nakedness is a euphemism for having sex. And obviously, as we read in the Genesis narrative, the verb to lie is also a loaded term used to describe illicit sexual relations. Even the term feet often refers to the genitals. For instance, it's used euphemistically in the description of the circumcision of the son of Moses. It refers to urination in the case of King Saul's encounter with David in a cave in the wilderness, and in the narrative about the assassination of Eglon, king of Moab. It's also used to refer to the location where the afterbirth is found in the story of the midwives in Egypt. But Ruth literally uncovers his feet, just his feet, and lies down on the ground, not snuggling up next to him like a lover, as the daughters of Lot undoubtedly did, but lying at his feet like a devoted family dog. She does not wake him. Boaz wakes in the middle of the night, and he is startled to find a woman lying at his feet, one that he doesn't remember lying down with. And I'm pretty sure he's thinking, "What happened last night? And just how much did I have to drink?" But he asked the question most of us would ask, awakening in a similar situation, "Who are you?" Isn't it interesting that when Ruth first arrived at Bethlehem, Boaz's question was, "Whose woman is this young woman?" rather than, "Who is this young woman?" In other words, who is responsible for this girl? Who is watching over her? Of course, at that point, she's Ruth from nowhere. She's attached to no man at all. She's a widow, a foreigner, a Moabite, who came back from Moab with Naomi. He commends and blesses her for seeking refuge with the God of Israel. In answering his second question that Boaz asks, "Who are you?" Ruth answers his first as well. "I am Ruth, your servant." To whom does this young woman belong? She belongs to you, Boaz. Naomi has told her that Boaz would tell her what to do. But Ruth lacks Naomi's guile and tells him plainly what she is asking him to do. "Spread your wing over your servant, for you are a redeemer." In other words, "Boaz, your family, do what's right for me and mine." We can see the hand of God behind the actions of Ruth, Naomi's accomplice, as she puts Naomi's plan into motion, just as we saw the hand of God behind Naomi as she made those plans. Finally, we can see the hand of God undergirding the response of Boaz, the aim and target of their plans and effort. Ruth chapter 10, verses 10 to 8, 3, verses 10 to 18. "And he said, 'May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone to young men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize her. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me. For he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. The response of Boaz in this situation is truly remarkable. First of all, he absolutely appreciates that Ruth is indeed both desirable and available. He says to her, you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. She is a young woman with prospects. She would delight any man, no matter how young, how handsome, or how rich. A less humble man might think, well, I'm not a bad catch myself. I'd be a solid provider. And I've kept myself up. I work out. That would be the flesh talking. But Boaz sees her with different eyes. He says to her, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. Ruth has turned to Boaz, not because of his wealth, not because of his rugged good looks, not because of his winning personality, certainly not because of his mature age. Rather, she seeks out Boaz in particular because she has committed herself to Naomi, to her family, and her God, and was turning to Boaz, the leader of that family, personally, for refuge. My brothers and sisters, this is the difference between being a male and being a man. Any male can see a lovely young woman and envision a potential conquest. It takes a man to see her as a daughter whom he is to guard and protect. I think it's worth mentioning at this point that Boaz himself has a unique personal interest in the well-being of a foreigner who has turned to God, the God of Israel, for protection. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, we read of Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. The father of Boaz was the son of an important man, the leader of the tribe of Judah during the Exodus. But his mother was a Canaanite prostitute from Jericho. His father, Salmon, might very well have been one of the 2 spies that she saved. Salmon got to watch Achan, his contemporary and cousin, executed, along with his entire family for trying to smuggle valuables out of that doomed city in which everything and everyone was dedicated by the Lord for destruction. But Rahab, a prostitute, his mother, a woman from that very city, was saved. Not because she'd lived a chaste and holy life, but because she had turned in faith to the God of Israel, just as Ruth had done. So Boaz, son of the unlikely union of a leading citizen of Judah and a foreign prostitute, sees this young, desperate, foreign woman lying at his feet, not as someone to be looked down upon and taken advantage of, but rather as a worthy woman. The same term, worthy, has been used to describe Boaz himself in Ruth chapter 2, verse 1. And the full phrase, worthy woman, used in our text, is translated excellent wife in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 12, verse 4. An excellent wife, worthy woman, is the crown of her husband. It's also used in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 10. An excellent wife, worthy woman, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. And if you read Proverbs 31 in its entirety, you will see that this sort of excellence is not the sort that is appreciated with the eyes of the flesh, but rather it is spiritually discerned. Boaz, it turns out, has already given careful consideration to the potential for marriage to Ruth. Unfortunately, as he has attended to the matter, it's become apparent something that Ruth and Naomi missed. There's another, closer relative, responsible for the redemption of the house of Elimelech. Presumably, he's been waiting for this man to act. But when he's approached by Ruth with her guileless request, he immediately resolves to see to it that she is properly cared for. He guards her through the night and sees to it that she departs from the area before her reputation can be tarnished. But before she departs, he takes one more action. He gives her a message for Naomi. He gives Ruth 6 measures of barley, saying she couldn't return empty-handed to her mother-in-law. Now remember, when Naomi returned to Bethlehem, she said in her bitterness, "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." Ruth has not returned to Naomi empty, but with a promise of fulfillment. The first day Ruth returned from gleaning in the field of Boaz, she came home with an ephah of barley. That's about 60 pounds of barley. That's a lot of barley. But in this case, the text doesn't specify what measure they used, only that she brought home six measures. We certainly know that it was six. It's mentioned twice. So what's the significance of that number, six? It's a number signifying the completion of labor. In 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth, and then God rested. 6 days the Israelites were to do work, but on the seventh they were to rest. After 6 years, the land was to be given a sabbatical rest. And after 7 weeks of years, there was to be a jubilee in Israel in which all indentured servants were to be released from their labor. The 6 measures of barley were a down payment on her redemption, a promise, a guarantee of her inheritance until she acquired possession. a type and a shadow of a better guarantee and a greater inheritance. And we can see in verse 18 that the message was received loud and clear. The man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. I have one final observation to share with you from today's text. When Ruth returns from her midnight rendezvous with Boaz, Naomi asks her, "How did you fare, my daughter?" But in Hebrew, the text specifically says, "Who are you, my daughter?" You could say the meaning is clear. She knows who she is, or she wouldn't have called her my daughter. But the question is, what happened? You know, Ruth has had many identities throughout this text. She starts out a Moabitess, an enemy of Israel. Then she becomes the wife of Mahlon, then his widow, and the devoted daughter of Naomi. "Whose young woman is this?" Boaz asks when he sees her gleaming in the field. She becomes his servant, who is not a servant, a daughter of Israel. "Who are you?" he asks her on the threshing floor. He's his daughter, his kinsman, his responsibility. But who is she to become? A bride, to be sure. But for whom? In the modern romantic comedy, You've Got Mail, Kathleen Kelly, played by Meg Ryan, discovers the identity of her online pen pal is none other than her former nemesis, now best friend, Joe Fox, played by Tom Hanks. She blurts out, "I wanted it to be you. I wanted to be you so badly." Next week, we will find out how the matter ends for Ruth. All the world is a stage, and all the people merely players. We too play a part in an unfolding drama that encompasses the love story of Ruth and Boaz. And our lives are under the direction of the same playwright. Yeah, it's a drama. We make our plans, just like Naomi, the architect of the grand gesture, but he establishes our steps. We put those plans into effect, just like Ruth, her accomplice, but the Lord controls our circumstances. And we respond freely, just as Boaz did. And yet, it is God who gives us the eyes to see. Only He can open those eyes to show us the nature of true treasure. We too, like Ruth, have a kinsman redeemer who will not rest until our redemption is complete. But unlike her, we have one. And only one. We have a better down payment for a greater inheritance. Like Ruth, our responsibility at this point is simply to wait until we see how the matter turns out. But be of good cheer, the bridegroom tells us, for I have overcome the world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, like Ruth and Naomi, we have a Redeemer. Only you could pay the price for our redemption from the slavery to sin. Your Son has paid that full price. You have given us a down payment by sending your Holy Spirit as our comforter, our counselor, and advocate, and no one can separate us from your love. And yet, we remain, like Ruth, here at the end of chapter 3, caught between the now and the not yet, awaiting the rest that you have planned for us in the presence of your Son. Our Lord and Savior, our Redeemer, will return to us someday. May that day come quickly. Come, Lord Jesus.